has not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in our study this morning, we're going to approach several passages, the first being Psalm 78. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the time to get clear on rebound and to focus on the objective of concentration for our Bible study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here. Our purpose for the assembly is to absorb within our souls those principles and concepts that guide and direct us during our everyday life. It is our prayer that the stability of thought that is provided by Your Word would sustain us as we continue our pursuit of truth, yet in the face of so many challenges of the present hour. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Today, we're moving into a section of study that we're calling the sheep metaphor. As humiliating as it may sound, you're all sheep. And today, we're going to define why. And when we get done, you may not like the idea even less. Before we go, I think I want to go back and pull a few principles, actually seven, that we studied quite some while ago, but will come into view as we move through this section of our study. We want to take a quick look at an introductory set of principles to the doctrine of anthropopathisms. First of all, let me give you a definition and description of this. An anthropopathism is a compound of two Greek words, which is anthropos, meaning man, and pathos, meaning to suffer. Together they form the classical Greek word anthropopatheo. And anthropopatheo means to have human feelings. So if you have in Scripture something that indicates a human feeling, this would be something that's mental. An anthropomorphism is something that is physical, like the hand of God. God doesn't have a hand, but you see care with hands, so the care of God, for example. An anthropopathism is something mental, like God, Paul wrote on one occasion, but quoting the Old Testament, which in that case is quoting God, God said, "I love that Jacob, but I hate that Esau." Well, hatred is a sin. And therefore, God doesn't sin, so the hatred there has to be an anthropopathism. What does it mean? That there is unconditional love toward Jacob because he was righteous, but he is dissatisfied with the decision-making and the actions of Esau. And so the anthropopathism shows dissatisfaction or non-approval. It doesn't indicate that God sins. So we approach the study of Scripture from a literal approach, unless the context dictates otherwise. There are certain areas of Scripture that use various verbal idioms and things of that nature. There's metaphor, there's similes, these kinds of things occur, and you have to recognize that. And so you go to your knowledge, your right lobe inventory, and you discover that the essence of God, where He is absolute truth and absolute righteousness, forbids the idea that He would sin. So when you come across a phrase that He hated Esau, you have to back off and understand that that is an anthropopathism. So that is a way of expressing the decision-making of God and His attitudes and policies in a human frame of reference, which we will now note. Secondly, an anthropopathism is language of accommodation. It ascribes to God a human characteristic which He does not actually possess, but is used to reveal and to explain God's policy toward mankind in terms familiar to the human frame of reference. You can understand that God would not be pleased with Esau. So the anthropopathism is hatred. Hatred is a sin. God doesn't sin, so what is this? You can go through literary terms. I have two dictionaries on literary terms in English, and it is each are thick books. So literary terms dot every language, and you must recognize that. So when we translate literally, we also have to recognize literary terms in the process. That's true in... Have we been raptured? Is that the angels? What's going on here? Oh. Oh, that's okay. No, it happens all the time. Yeah. I think I'm having brain strokes or died, and it all turns out it's just a phone. So we press on. The deal is that they're literary terms. That's my point. So accommodation means that human modus operandi is ascribed to God, such as human affection or human sins, so that man can understand divine policy, divine attitudes, and divine function. So as you read your Bible, and I assume you do, you will come across these things from time to time, and you should have enough doctrine to recognize literary terms when they occur. I love Jacob, but I hate that Esau is an example. Now, misunderstanding language of accommodation, though, leads to confusion about the essence of God and the stability of His divine attributes. So that confusion oftentimes occurs, especially among budding theologians. If you pay attention to people that want to address biblical issues in media, media people are very upset about the fact that the Bible is still published. They're very upset about the fact that people actually read it, and worst of all, that people actually believe what it reads. And so as a result of this, they get all waxed and want to interview people about theological things. And then they'll quote something definitely in context, definitely word for word out of the thundering diction of the King James, and then ask a question, do you really believe that God ought to be hating people? Or some other application they run across. Believing that they have nailed the person with some passage of Scripture with which they could not possibly agree. And rarely you find a person that fires back a pretty good answer. I remember Jerry Falwell. Is he with the Lord now? I can't remember. Well, anyhow, there's a nod back there. Jerry is now with the Lord. But he was on a program where somebody tried to nail him. Do you believe that the only way to go to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone? And rather than being wishy-washy and saying people have a right to believe what they want to and all that kind of minutia, he just fired back, absolutely. That's my summation. It was a little more eloquent than that. But he absolutely laid it out for the person that if you believe in Christ and Christ alone, you will go to heaven when you die, and otherwise you don't. Thank you, sir. Now, in order for the infinite modus operandi of God to be understood by the finite human mind, certain human characteristics are ascribed to God to help explain His statements and His actions. We can understand human verbiage and language and literary terms. And we understand God's policies, His application, His approval, His disapproval, His management of the human realm. All of these things are brought out in language of accommodation to help you understand from a human frame of reference what's going on. He disapproves of sin. He disapproves of human good. He disapproves of evil. He disapproves of violations of biblical standards in the life of the individual. He therefore is in opposition to a society that turns its back on His guidance and His word. He is not going to put up with it. And therefore, law of volitional responsibility comes into view. All of these things emerge from Scripture, and if you are not a legalist and want to pin God down and say, I have found your weakness, and therefore I don't really have to believe, then have at that, but you're being disloyal to the language. Some of the anthropopathisms ascribed to God in Scripture are love, compassion, long-suffering, and then on the other hand, hatred, anger, for example, in Zechariah 10:3, wrath, vengeance, jealousy. Jealousy is brought out in the second commandment in opposition to overt idolatry. You can have mental idolatry or overt idolatry, but what is being discussed there is the worship of idols. The stocks and the stones, as the King James puts it. It's where you bow down and worship an idol. We'll note some of that today or maybe in the week if we get there. The idea here is that he is a jealous God. Or no, what does jealousy mean to us? Well, let's take a marriage circumstance. Even better, let's take a dating relationship where a guy and a lady are dating and the guy happens to cast an eye towards some very lovely looking lady in a group. And the girlfriend gets jealous because he cast his eye somewhere other than upon her. So she becomes jealous. You're looking at someone else and not me. Well, what's the application here? You have the God of the universe. We'll put that a big G over here, God. Go ahead and put God down there, and we put an idol over here. Well, you have the Israelites who were surrounded by those involved in idolatry. And God told them from the get-go that a lot of people around you, they're involved in idolatry, and you can't put up with that. So you have to stay with the tabernacle and later the temple, go through the rituals, and keep your eyes focused on me. If you therefore go to idols and therefore worship other so-called gods, then I am not going to like the fact that you have turned your eye away from me and taken it over to some idol that has no life, that is a dead piece of material such as a rock or a stump of some kind. And therefore, the word of accommodation for that is jealousy. And we understand that. So we can make the application. He doesn't want us to take our eyes off him and put it on something that is completely in the field of idolatry. So there's your example. So the purpose of biblical anthropopathisms is to explain to man in language he can understand the divine function toward humanity, both individual and collective. We can have anthropopathisms directed toward an individual or to a group of people. So the metaphor of shepherd and sheep is common throughout the Bible. And Jesus calls himself a good shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11. In our passage, the shepherds are scattering the Lord's sheep. And that goes back to our study last Sunday about how the people responsible for teaching the people of Israel the Word of God, and it was found only in the Torah at this particular time and context. The prophets are beginning to move through, and they're beginning to develop their prophecies, and the whole canon is being constructed. The emphasis, however, is on the Torah. The Torah has to do with the law. And then the law demonstrated what was to be done in the spiritual life of Israel. Then the shepherds are to communicate this information to the people. The shepherds communicate the doctrine. The prophets communicate what is going to happen in the future. The people are turning a deaf ear toward each, and they're moving into idolatry. Therefore, the shepherds are scattering the Lord's sheep. And when a scattering of sheep occurs, say in a client nation, which Israel was at the time, it means that the people are turning a deaf ear to accurate teaching, or the teaching itself is flawed and the people believe the error and then act upon it. And so they have not taught doctrine to the sheep, and therefore the sheep have wandered, and they've therefore left the sheepfold. For this failure to perform their duties before God, the Lord pronounces the administration of punishment upon the prophets and the priests. We noted Jeremiah 29:21 and 22 and a portion of verse 23. And from these passages in Jeremiah, two principles became obvious as we concluded. Divine punishment is imposed upon those who speak the public lie. And secondly, divine punishment is imposed upon those who believe the public lie. Public lie can be anything that is communicated verbally or in print that misleads other people. And so that can occur anywhere. One of the most tragic places that that kind of activity can occur is in a local church. In a local church where people just simply won't shut up. They run their mouths until they're hoarse. And as they get hoarse, then they start doing emails. And when the computer breaks down, then they text. And when the text breaks down, then they do something else. Be quiet. Use problem-solving devices. Or stay home. Now, we move into the sheep metaphor. That comes next. This is paragraph 3 in our study. The word is sown in the Hebrew. Metaphorically speaking, the notion of flock worked its way deeply into the consciousness of biblical writers, particularly as a metaphor for Israel itself. Israel is often described as a flock in distress, Jeremiah 13:17. A flock destined for sacrifice, Ezekiel 36:38. Or a flock under Yahweh's watchful care, Psalm 74:1. Those are some examples of how flock is used in several contexts. Now, it was as shepherd of his flock that the Lord led his people out of Egypt and through the sea. And this is his flock, as if they were sheep. The sheep were in Egypt, and the sheep were being abused by their taskmasters. You know, Moses actually killed one of those people, murdered him. We have Elijah murdering the people who were involved in the worship of Baal, the priest of Baal. And in addition to that, we have Paul murdering those people he assumed to be Christians. He wanted those people dead. You know, David organized the murder of Uriah. And there are other people who have murdered along the way. But you take those four guys are considered to be biblical heroes, yet they were guilty of murder. Now, I want to ask yourself a question. Is there anything you can't get over? I mean, if you can get over that under the justice of God, then is there anything you can't get over? Do you know there were no prisons in Israel? They didn't have prisons. They had cities of refuge. And they would lock you down in that particular city, darest not leave, but you could not leave that area. And there were no prisons. And there were certain areas of capital punishment. Look, what is capital punishment about? A person that so violates the laws of divine establishment that it is determined that he cannot go forward in the society without damaging others along the way. Murder would be one of them. But there are occasions where a person who murders someone is not executed, and that is because of divine decision. There is a reason for that. So take a look at those who were guilty of murder but got over it and then went on to great things. Who would those people be? Well, there would be Moses. There would be Elijah. There would be David. And there would be Paul. It's all about God's plan. And you can get over whatever you've done if you can orient and adjust to the Word of God. If you orient and adjust to His leadership, His plan, His purpose, that is the game plan. Go to the Word of God and study it and organize that. And then execute it. Now, that's the hard part. You can get it into your soul, and I don't have the diagram with me today. But there is one. There is a diagram I've shown you of four levels of negative volition, and you can be sitting in church for three of them. It was as shepherd of his flock that the Lord led his people out of Egypt and through the sea, noted in Psalm 78:52-53. And in like manner, he will lead them out of captivity, both Babylonian and eschatological. That's Babylonian captivity. We've recently noted that, how he brings them back. And then, of course, there's the eschatological regathering. We've studied that on many occasions, the millennial kingdom, and how there will be believer Jews who go back to Israel in the prophesied borders of Israel, which is between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers, from Turkey to the Persian Gulf. That's true Israel. That is where the believing Jews out of the tribulation will populate. And the one world government, which everybody lusts for today, the one world government will be based in Jerusalem. David will be the king of Israel, and Jesus Christ will rule the world, both based in Jerusalem. The rest of the world will be for the Gentiles. Jeremiah 31:10, Zechariah 9:16. So it is only natural then that the prophets depicted Yahweh as intensely jealous and protective of his flock, especially when one remembers that it was common in the ancient Near East to designate rulers and leaders as shepherds. So it was a term that was used They're not really shepherds of sheep. They're leaders. So what do we have here? That would be sort of like an anthropomorphism. A shepherd is a guy with a crook that takes care of sheep. Well, they're not really guys that take care of sheep. They take care of people. They lead people. They guide people. Who are these people? Well, they're the prophets and the priests, for example. They're the shepherds. In the church age, they're called pastors. And so in the dispensation of Israel, the shepherds were the prophets and the priests. They were to lead the people. Now, what happens when they go haywire? The people run amok. And therefore, the flock drifts away from the sheepfold. So there are several figures taken up. Well, I missed a sentence here. Thus the Lord declares, my anger burns against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. So what does the anger mean here? Disapproval. I disapprove of these leaders, my shepherds, who are supposed to be taking care of my sheep. Got that? You are the sheep. And in the context of what's being discussed here, I am the shepherd. How does the shepherd lead the sheep? By the word of God. You either take it or you leave it. Do you get this? I do nothing but teach you. When it leaves my lips, I'm done. It's between you and the Holy Spirit then. You have the opportunity and the privilege and really the obligation to run your own life with the inventory of ideas that you possess. No one else can be your oider. I'm not your oider. No one else is your oida. That means inventory of ideas. You have to function on what you know. If you can't do it or refuse to do it, then there's nothing left for you. You have to run your own life. No one else can do this for you. Do you have children? Have you ever had children? They can't run their life. Their neurons don't function. That really doesn't happen until around age 12 or so. That's why the Baptists don't accept salvation till about then, because up till about age 12, it's possible for a child to look on Jesus Christ with the same viewpoint that he does the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. They're just images of somebody really nice out there. But that he is the absolute Savior of the world through his sacrifice on the cross. And that through that sacrifice and faith in him, you have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. So can you lock in to a biblical principle and say, I have heard it and I believe it and then I plan to use it in my daily life? Well, look, volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. You may decide not to, and that's okay. That's okay. And you know what the okay part is? Law of volitional responsibility. I don't have anything to do with that. Your neighbor doesn't have anything. God will regulate that for you. There are several other figures taken up in the Old Testament based on the characteristics and behavior of sheep. That is straying. Straying like sheep serves as an analogy of human sinfulness and frailty of humans, noted in Isaiah 53:6, compared also with Psalm 119:176. And while being like a sheep led to slaughter typifies innocent suffering, noted in Isaiah 53:7 and Jeremiah 11:19, and calves leaping when released from the stall speaks of the unbounded joy of the righteousness in the day of judgment, God's judgment, Malachi 4:2. That would have to do with the second advent. Now, early Christians often spoke of the church as God's flock. In John 10:16, Jesus announces his desire to gather all of his sheep into one fold so that there might no longer be sectarian division, but rather one flock and one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. Now, do we have that today? Well, no. There are so many denominations in Protestant Christianity. There are the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians, and you can go on and on and on. The Church of God, the Assembly of God, the Mennonites, the Amish. And then the pretenders, the people who pretend to be Christians, like the Mormons, they're not. And if you have Mormon friends and you try to evangelize them, they don't have a planet assigned to them. The whole idea of being like Christ is through good works, that dog is not going to hunt. So you have all of this sectarian so-called division that goes on in Christianity. What is the end game to all of this? The end game is, okay, what does God say? If you want to go to heaven when you die, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by faith alone in Him, you're delivered from the lake of fire and you have eternal life. With that in mind, anybody in any of those peripheral areas I've just mentioned, anyone within them who believes this is a member of what is called here the one flock. And at the second advent, setting up the millennial kingdom, there will be one shepherd. And the one shepherd will have absolute total control over the entire flock, and he will be absolutely righteous in his judgments. That's where we're headed. You need to orient to the fact that one of these days you're going to have one shepherd and everybody else is going to have the same one. And he is going to rule from a righteous position. He will judge from a righteous position. He is going to communicate absolute truth. He is going to therefore be in total control of the entire planet from that perspective. And everyone is going to be expected to orient and adjust to that. Now, you can prepare for that in time in the church age by focusing on what is being communicated and determine in your own mind whether or not it is truth, whether or not it is fable, whether or not it is error, whether or not it is blasphemous. You have to decide that. If you're not pleased with the communication here, then you need to go elsewhere. It's okay with me. It's not my job to count heads. I am functioning under a system of theology that I brought here 27 years ago, and it hasn't changed. So if you like what you hear here, then you're bound to what is being taught here, bound to execute it in your own personal life from your own free will. There is no GDC Police Department. Then it goes on to say here, one flock, one shepherd. This flock imagery continues to describe the vulnerability of the church to heresy. That's noted in Acts 20, verses 28 and 29. The constant need of the church was spiritual nourishment. The constant need of it. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3, and the need to encourage those who faithfully serve Christ's flock as humble, peaceable, and disinterested overseers. Now, what does disinterested mean? I looked this up in the dictionaries to be sure about this. Disinterested means blasé, and you're thinking that. Blasé, I don't care, go your own way, I'm not interested. That's not what it means. And when you look up the definition of disinterested in the dictionaries, and I went to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and checked out where it might apply there, and then most of all was keep it in the English, I go to Oxford English Dictionary. You go to the big boys and find out what they're saying. And we got a definition of that coming up. But briefly, it means this: free from selfish motive or interest. In other words, unbiased. Unbiased means it doesn't matter to you who a person is, what his background is. None of that matters to you. Your interest is for that individual. Now let's note some points. Point one, sheep behave stupidly. Yeah, I don't know if you've ever been around sheep. I haven't. Not the real kind. Never been around any sheep. I think I could identify one. I think I've seen them in movies. But I am not the farmer guy. I don't ranch and things like that. I think I've seen sheep maybe grazing by the highway. I don't know. There could have been other kinds of animals. Are goats sheep? I don't know. But goats seem to favor sheep anyhow. What I know. But sheep, according to Scripture, behave stupidly. They have no instincts making them totally helpless. Instincts, helpless. There is one instinct they have. It's absolute fear. That's how they function. Sheep can't find food for themselves. How about that? All they got to do is put their head down and chomp whatever's there. But if there's nothing there, they just stand there and wonder. So the shepherd leads them to where there are pastures. They wander away from the flock and therefore become easily lost. Out west, they call the cattle that do that mavericks. This causes them to be easy prey for predatory beasts. All right, you take that concept, take that information and apply it to the Christian in his daily life. Can't find food for himself. Why is that? Distractions? Think they know it all anyhow? Don't know where I go for food? Well, if they really are positive, God will lead them to it. There will be a leading process. Circumstances in the life will place the person at a particular place and a particular time that will introduce them to the food. And if they truly want the food, volition will click and then they will follow. Then it says here they wander away from the flock, therefore become easily lost. What causes that? The thing that causes wandering away from the flock are distractions. Oh, I have something to do today. Oh, I have this, I have that, I have the other thing. I'll come back Sunday. And then before you know it, there's another problem on Sunday or Wednesday or Thursday. And it just, your life just simply demands so much you just can't make it. And so we even make it easy electronically for you to plug into some electronic contrivance and get caught up. But then the same things that distracted you from the live face-to-face attendance distract you from the gizmos. And so you're wandering. Therefore, you've become easily lost and confused. This causes them to be easy prey for predator beasts. Who would they be? They would be those that teach the doctrines of demons, the dark side, casualties in the invisible war. Helpless, the sheep becomes an analogy for believers in Jesus Christ or the human race in general. The human race is helpless. If you had to defend yourself right now just with who you are, and you can tell me about your arsenal back home and how many rounds you have. But I'm assuming some of you may be packing this morning. I don't know. You ladies bring these big purses in here. I wonder what you've got in there. But nevertheless, if you're not packing, then that means that you're here completely defenseless. I can come at you with a butcher knife, a sword, a broomstick, whatever. You're at a disadvantage unless you know Taekwondo or something. Taekwondo person take the stick away from him, beat you senseless in a heartbeat. But I'm not into that either. Do you know Taekwondo and all of those other kind of foot boxing kind of things? So helpless, the sheep becomes an analogy for believers in Jesus Christ or the human race in general. The helplessness of mankind is because he is infected by the genetic presence of the sin nature to which is imputed Adam's original sin at physical birth. And that is primarily what makes a believer helpless. He is helpless because he loses the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for thought and application. He's functioning on his own inventory of ideas. He thinks he's applying doctrine, but it's the wrong doctrine at the wrong time and in the wrong place. And he's helpless. And it doesn't work. And they say, doctrine doesn't work. No, because it's misapplication. No, because it's wrong time, wrong place. You're out of sync with God. You're out of place in the timing of God. And nothing's going to work in there. Nothing. It's human viewpoint application of what you call doctrine. And it, you maybe can quote it back verbatim, but out of fellowship, you don't know what you're doing. This helplessness causes mankind to have no idea what to do about his sins. Many simply submit to its temptations and become addicted to its lust patterns. Get out of fellowship. Look, you've got a lust pattern. No raising hands, no sign. I'll tell you what mine is. None of that. But listen, each one of you have a cluster of lust patterns, some of which are dominant. They vary among a group of people. And whatever the dominant lust pattern is, you stay away from doctrine long enough, it will begin to influence you and then take you down that path. And so we have here, this helplessness means mankind causes mankind to have no idea what to do about his sins. Three examples. First of all, many simply submit to its temptations and become addicted to its lust patterns. Secondly, others assuage their guilty conscience by becoming extremely ascetic. Some people get saved and they give up demon rum. And like God's impressed with that. And now that I've given up demon rum, I'm right with God. Well, there are other things that you're into, buddy. Not just the demon rum. If you've given that up, fine, it'll help your liver. But there are a lot of other things you need to contend with. And you need to think through, get knowledge, make good decisions. Why do you think you're addicted to demon rum? Well, I don't know why people think that. They just like the way it tastes and makes it make them feel. I don't know. Thirdly, and there are those who rationalize away any wrongdoing at all and become embarrassingly lascivious. Christians today, especially young people, have been exposed to such deviancy within our society from many forms of media that they have become immune to embarrassment and will get involved in anything and expect other people to go along with it as if it's okay, it's my business. And if you say, well, you know, that's not going to play out for you, then you're judging them. There's no place for wisdom to say, look, I can tell you from personal experience, that dog won't hunt. You are ultimately going to pay the piper if you keep that up. Oh, you're judging me. Fine. Apologize. Go on. And then what do you wind up having to do before it's over? Pay for stuff they mess up. They mess up. They have to go on welfare. You have to pay it. They mess up. Child's on life support of some kind. You have to pay up. People make bad decisions and other people have to clean up the mess. Why is this? Deviancy from standards. People think whatever they do with their free will is their business until it suddenly becomes other people's business in order to pull their fat out of the fire. Problem-solving device for each of these categories is spiritual growth. That's the problem-solving device. Hard to sell that, though. You know, a pastor is supposed to be a salesman in a sense, selling the Word of God to whoever shows up. Tough sell. Tough. And it's free. That's the mystery of it all. Nobody's charging anything for this. You want your life to change and do so dramatically for the better, then become very, very positive to the concept of spiritual growth. What do you mean by that? That means consistent intake of the Word of God and organizing these thoughts and using your life as a playing field for application. The dummies go out there every day without a game plan. It's sort of a hit and miss deal for the dummies. They just go out there and flail about every day. Come home at night, all blistered. Get about 3 inches, about three fingers. My dad just said, I'll take 3 fingers of scotch. So they get 3 fingers of scotch and sit on the couch and mutate. That's their problem-solving device for the day. That was my dad believed, and his doctors told him as he grew older, you need 3 fingers of scotch every night. Had a prescription for it. I am not making that up. The people at the nursing home didn't believe me. But we informed them, oh yes, Dr. Labonte said he needed that every night. At 5:20, as a matter of fact. Back when he was at the house, you could see him stirring at about 5:15. You knew what he was up to. He was headed to the kitchen to get those 3 fingers, plus one ice cube. Which I understand from professional scotch drinkers, you don't put water in scotch if you're a professional scotch drinker. Maybe you shake 5 or 6 drops of water in scotch. You ask me, why are you telling me this? I am telling you what the world's problem-solving device is. That's just one of them. Tough crowd. Well, listen to this. The first generation of the Exodus was not interested in the instruction offered by the priesthood who explained Christology by means of Levitical sacrifices. We've done this before. You can hear them hollering, "Hey, we've done that. It's too much. Repetition, repetition, repetition. I'm tired of the sacrifices. Do we have to keep on cutting these animals' throats? I'm in Peter. I'm offended by this." All that, on and on it goes. Yet God continued His logistical grace for 40 years. He will keep you alive. Do you know what? Some people ought to be dead but aren't. They're being kept alive so that they can be punished, for they believed in Christ. They won't go to heaven when they die. But they have made such a mess out of their lives, they have to pay for their poor volitional decision, so they're kept alive. Some people ought to be dead, be happily with Jesus and General Lee. But no, they have made so many bad decisions as a believer that God's keeping them alive to live with the poor decisions. He provided all the necessities to keep them alive so that they might come to their senses and submit to His guidance and His leadership. Some people are kept alive because in His omniscience, He knows that at some point down the road, positive volition will click in and that they will begin the advance and become a very strong member of the royal family. So it can go either way. Psalm 78 was composed by Asaph. He was a Levite. He was appointed choral director by King David in 1 Chronicles 16:5. You know, David was a composer. He was a lyricist. He was a musician. He played several instruments. He had a beautiful voice. He wrote about half, 75 or so, of the Psalms, which are simply lyrics to music that he composed. So he's quite a genius in the field of music, a military genius. He had, the scripture shows his expertise in that. So this guy was a great person all around. He would be an individual that could blow out Juilliard. I mean, he would go up there and embarrass the professors, all right? That was David. He could go to West Point and humiliate all of the instructors up there with his knowledge. That's who David was. Well, he didn't write them all, but Asaph wrote a few, and King David appointed him choral director. 1 Chronicles 16:5 notes that. Now, in the Psalm 78, Asaph addresses the grace provisions of the Lord as he reaches out to the reversionistic sheep of Israel as they wander in the Hornada. Now, here's some notes on Psalm 78. By the way, that psalm, that song, has 72 verses. So that's something that St. Louis Symphony would take on, you see. If you don't like a long song, don't go to the symphony. Psalm 78 is a didactic psalm. So you know what didactics is. It's a teaching mechanism to show how Ephraim, that's the term for the northern kingdom, lost its special status of blessing and prominence in favor of Judah, the southern kingdom. Out of Judah, King David was chosen to shepherd God's people, and in Judah, God had chosen to dwell. That would be at Jerusalem. On the one hand, the didactic element of the psalm shows the folly of rebellion and disobedience, while, on the other hand, it demonstrates the bliss of David's kingship. The psalm explains that David and Jerusalem were chosen out of all the tribes because Yahweh is free to make His own choices. Now, why does Yahweh pick these two locations? Well, it turns out that David was the man of the hour, and God knew that even when David was in reversionism. But we're going to note probably next week, or maybe Sunday if I'll move on. Next Sunday we'll get around to it. But David displayed his genius as far as military tactics were concerned, as far as his orientation to the power and the grace of God is concerned, when he was a teenager. His brilliance as a teenager is unsurpassed. He could go and "I think I can sing," and the rest of the people would give up. He could go to Afghanistan and finish that thing over the weekend. David could do it. And he took on the Philistine army by challenging Goliath, who was a 9-foot-4-inch behemoth, and he was just a little old boy. And where is Saul, King Saul, during all this? Cowering in his tent. And where are his soldiers? They're sitting around in the campsite, wondering what to do next. Israel's history reveals a record of rebellion in contrast to God's continuing grace. Asaph uses the episode in the Horonada to illustrate Israel's propensity to rebel, while God continued to provide through grace. So get a load of that, if you will. You can be a believer, no question of that, way out of fellowship in the cosmic system. Let's make that plural, arrogance and hatred. And so that your life is a mess, but guess what? When you believed in Christ, there was a grace pipeline that was open between the justice of God and the imputed righteousness given to you at salvation. And through that grace pipeline comes daily logistical supply of everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. And you can be as way off the range as you can possibly get, yet those logistics flow, keeping you alive. You're in the royal family, and therefore you're going to be treated like royal family. You can be one of the most disgusting people on earth, and God's unconditional love continues to be directed to you. You can be so out of sorts that you can't even think, yet you will have food, clothing, and shelter. All of that designed in grace to keep you moving forward physically, so that mentally you can ultimately rearrange your thought process and get back with the program. God wants to bless you through that pipeline. Blessings flow logistically for all believers, regardless of their spiritual status. But there are rewards that come to individuals who say in their soul, I'm going to follow God. Jesus Christ said numerous times in the New Testament to those who seemed to reflect an interest in him and what he had to say. And he would say, if you want to know what to do, follow me. Now, there was no scripture then. All the scripture was verbal from him. And he's saying, follow me. If you follow me and I have something else to say, you'll be there to hear it. If you follow me the next stop, then you'll hear something else. So follow me. Now, how do you follow him now? Well, the scripture's completed. We have a completed canon. How do you follow Jesus now? Well, you get into the Word and you study it. And you study it in a serious student. Not these little things that go on for 22 minutes in the Disneyland churches. Am I boring you enough this morning? Good. I am trying my best to be as boring as I can be this morning. Well, it doesn't look like it's working because most of you seem to be awake. But nevertheless, it is the idea is to dig down deep into the Word and find out where you are. And then do something about it. If you find yourself to be moving forward, and you're enthused and energetic and desirous of more, than what we've studied today will give you motivation to continue to pursue that. If you've been off the range, then this is designed to get you back to where you need to be. You're a maverick, and I'm a shepherd trying to get you back with the flock. So that's what we have here. Now, Psalm 78:52 reads this way. He led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. That was 40 years of guiding. And what are you trying to do with this bunch? What is he trying to do? He's trying to get them to a place of mental attitude so that they can therefore go into the land and do what needs to be done to secure it. You can't send a million cowards into a piece of real estate where bad guys live and expect them to do the deed. Cowards won't do that. They were cowards. Caleb and Joshua went and reconnoitered the whole area, along with about 10 others. And they all came back. The situation report was this from the 10. They said, these people are really big guys. We don't need to mess with them. Caleb and Joshua said, that's ridiculous. We are the people of the living God. He said we're to go there. We ought to go. Let's lock and load. They said, no, they're too big. So what is he doing for 40 years? He's trying to lead them to a point of where they click and say, God's taking care of us here. For 40 years, we get hungry, we get manna. We get tired of manna, we want some meat. Well, we get birds dying right in front of us. Start picking feathers and eating. Dophi. That's who they were. They were spiritual cripples. God is giving them everything they need to get into the land and to take it. And they're such cowards, they can't stay with the program. So who is it that gets to go? It's their spawn. You know, the children have brains. They look up at their mother and daddy and say, you know, my mom and dad are a bunch of doofi. They wouldn't say that. That'd be disrespectful. And I'm not sure that they would use the word doofi either. But it hits them. It dawns on them. You know, they're not making good decisions here. That's not what the prophets and the priests are telling. That's what Moses said. That's not what the sacrifices reveal to me. I mean, it's just me. You know, I'm not saying anything. That's what I think. So once the old folks started dying off and the young folks started taking charge and understanding and following, and under Joshua, who had the leadership skill, he took them into the land and they kicked shins and they took names and they established Israel in Canaan. Therefore, what kind of flock is this? Are we cowards? Are we afraid to use the word of God? Are we not going to take advantage of the provisions God gives us on a daily basis, especially the freedom to gather here, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of the press? You get to have a Bible at least here. Take advantage of these provisions and let's move forward so that we might be a part of the cause that delivers client nation America from the terrible condition it presently suffers. We'll resume our study at about 10 till the hour.